I'm going to speak very briefly tonight, probably for under an hour and a half. John chapter 15. I was talking to a very good friend of mine this afternoon. He's a pastor down in Florida. And he said his church is down 50%. They're operating at 50% capacity, not because of COVID, but because people are not coming to church. And the option is there to come. They can. You know, Florida compared to New York is like the Wild West, you know. They're just not coming. And I just want to commend you for being faithful through all this and being consistent, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Which is the manner of some. Some have decided, some Christians have decided not to gather. I think that there is a level of concern that many older folks may have, or if you're exposed to a lot of older folks, you want to be cautious and careful. But I think the protocols of the masks and the social distancing and the hand washing and the hand sanitizer and things like that, I think you're okay. If you're still uncomfortable with that, that's fine. But what does concern me a little bit are folks that are not elderly. They're not exposed to the elderly. They're just afraid to get sick or afraid to lose work. And to that I would say, where is your courage in God? And I'm not saying be careless. I'm not saying be silly. I'm not saying ignore protocols. I'm saying if you can attend church safely, you ought to do it. The Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together and to do it and be faithful about it. And I want to commend you because you have. You have done that. And I think that's a commendable and important. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15, 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Verse 15, here's our text. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." This is a very profound statement being made by the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. This is the reflection of a transition from the law to the gospel. And from the law to the gospel. Now, I'm not going to say from the law to grace because there has always been grace. Does everybody understand that? God gave Adam and Eve grace. God gave Abraham grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Israel was given grace all the time. The sacrifices pointed to grace. Restoration pointed to grace. The temple pointed to grace. In the wilderness, they were given manna and quail. Grace, grace. And when they got to the promised land, God didn't let some of them in, but they got in and God kept his word because he's the God of all, say it, grace. He's a gracious God. There's always been grace. But Jesus is speaking in this particular time and he's saying, we're going to transition from the law where you would be considered a servant to the gospel, which now you are friends. Now, many, many Christians struggle transitioning from works to mercy. They struggle. They believe in the gospel. They've accepted Christ as their Savior. They know they can't earn their way to heaven, but they struggle with legalism. and they can't get from legalism to true freedom. From legalism to true freedom, because they still have the posture of a servant before God and not a friend. Now, when the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 returned, do you remember what he said when he arose? And he said in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I am sinned against heaven and earth before you. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. See that? And when many believers fail and fall into sin, they go to this posture. Oh, I'm no longer worthy to be a son. But you are. Because you were never worthy to be a son in the first place. You're not, you don't earn sonship, you're born into sonship. How you reflect the name of the family is another matter. But you will always be a son. You know, no matter what happens, great heights of success or elements of failure, our boys and daughters will be our sons and daughters. You have a child, they'll always be your child. Whether they succeed or fail, they're your child. You may even want to disown them, but even if you disown them, you're still their father or mother. That does not change. Something tragic happens. They are still your child. Great heights, the bottoms of total failure, they are your child. And with God, it is no different. Because we are born from above, in John chapter 3, we are born again. We are the sons of God. And the Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. We are the children of God. And no matter what happens, that never changes. See, God deals with us as sons. In the book of Hebrews, we know that chastisement and training and discipline are given to children. But God does not discipline those that are not his children. When I had the little ones, I couldn't go across to my neighbor and spank their kids, although I may have wanted to do that, because I had no legal right nor a relational standing to do that. But with my own children, I can discipline them. I have a right to. And God has a right and does discipline his own children. But he does not discipline those that are not his children. How many understand that? So Jesus said, you are no longer servants. That was their relationship to God under the law, under contract, under agreement. But the friend is describing a new relationship, not a transactional relationship, but a transformational relationship. See, we are not in a transactional relationship with God. We are in a transformational relationship with God. See, a transaction is the give and take between two people resulting in some benefit, right? A transformation is God working in us and changing us from the inside out. There's a difference, and Jesus even, in this passage, a difference between when he says my commandments, or the commandments that came from Christ, and commandments in a general sense. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He wasn't talking about the law there. He was talking about the commandment he just gave. Love one another as I've loved you. No greater love has a man than when he lays down his life for his friend. See. So when Jesus says, my commandments, he's not talking about the law or the Ten Commandments. So let's talk about what it means to be a friend. A friend in Proverbs 18:24 sticks closer than a brother. Very interesting. In Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Now, my friend, Pastor Phil Mwaka, wrote a book on friendship, and one of my favorite quotes about friendship came something he said. He said, a friend is someone who, without seeking to change you, imparts his life to you through the gift of friendship. Without trying to change you, imparts his life to you through the gift of friendship. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I mentioned this a little bit on Sunday. There was a relationship in the Old Testament that is very beautiful and definitive of this. It expresses this truth. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Slightly after David has taken out Goliath, and I don't mean to dinner, but after he's taken out Goliath, he's talking with Saul, and at the end of that conversation, it picks up in chapter 18, verse 1, and says, now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, this is one of the most descriptive, powerful, beautiful expressions of love between friends in the Bible. And it's this knit soul. A soul knit to another. The Hebrew expresses it in similar terms as the English, interwoven. This is about an interwoven agendas, interwoven priorities, and interwoven life because of a similar love for God. And these two have a soul knit. Now, when something's knit together, it's very hard to pull it apart. I'm glad the Bible doesn't say his soul was taped to, you know, David's. Unless it was that. What's that tape that the guy's like? What's it called? Flex tape. But this is stronger than flex tape. I know it's hard for you to believe, but the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And he loved him as his own soul. Now, there's a whole group of people that interpret this and have perverted this completely. And I won't get into the details of that, but the next verse, Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David. They interpret all kinds of things into this friendship here. But this robe that Jonathan had, that he gave to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow, and his belt. This is royal garments coming from the prince giving it to David. Now, Jonathan technically was next in line. He surrendered all that because he recognized the anointing on David's life. I think he saw the anointing on David's life the way David dealt with Saul. The way David handled his father. How David loved and respected Saul. And even though David, I want to say something about David that might shock you. Even though David was anointed the king before the Goliath incident, he never made a play against Saul with his own hands. He never moved to take the kingdom that he was anointed for. Because that's not how promotion takes place in God's economy. You see it in the world all the time. someone wants another person's job, they will throw that guy into the bus faster than you can imagine. They may be the right person, even, for a position. But the character of the heart is revealed in the manner by which one tries to assert himself into a higher position than what they currently occupy. And so, Jonathan recognizes this submission in David's life. That's how we see the quality of people. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my command. What's he saying there? If you love me, you'll submit to me. If you love me, you'll submit yourself. David submitted himself to God, submitted himself to Jesse, submitted himself to Samuel, then submitted himself to Saul. And in a very humbling act, he even submits himself to Jonathan. And the Bible here says in verse 5 that David went wherever Saul sent him. Isn't that interesting? The anointed king went wherever the disanointed king sent him. And Saul set him over the wise men of war, which frankly means he made him a general. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. And then the whole jealousy thing takes place. But there's this beautiful expression of Jonathan recognizing David as the rightful heir, surrendering his opportunity. Surrendering his dream. Gave it away. Would you? If you recognized the greatness in someone, their character, their humility, their spirituality, could you lay aside your agenda and follow somebody? And the somebody David was following wasn't perfect by any means. As a matter of fact, Saul threw things like spears at David. Have you ever had a spear thrown at you? No. I had plumbing parts thrown at me. I had a boss back in Rome when I worked for this plumber. He would literally throw things at me. He'd get mad and he'd just chuck stuff at me across the van. And leaders that God raises up make mistakes. And, you know. But so, being friends with someone requires mercy. Because we're all sinners, and all of our friends are sinners, friendship requires mercy. Doesn't it? How many believe that tonight? If you're gonna have friends, you're gonna have to have mercy. I wrote a verse here and it doesn't make any sense. Oh no, it does make sense. This is the Corinthian guy who got into trouble. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, the punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, he was disciplined by the church. He says, so that on the contrary, you rather ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You know, forgive and comfort. Now, there are two things that are important in a friendship. Forgiving one another, and then, listen, then comforting the person you've forgiven. How often have you failed and hurt someone or offended someone, and then they express forgiveness but really don't express any comforting. It's an amazing thing when you can comfort someone that you've forgiven. Reassuring them, building them up, re-accepting them, communicating your acceptance of them. That's comforting. A lot of people forgive, I forgive you, but they won't take any steps to comfort the person that they've forgiven. The reason for that is because this is often mistaken as weakness. But I bet Jesus looked like a weakling when he was hanging on that cross. He looked defeated. He looked weak. He looked like a failure. And there are times when you and I pick up our cross, we're going to look weak, we're going to feel weak, we're going to seem defeated, we're going to look like failures. But the greatest work of mercy is done through those that are willing to die and lay down their life for their friend. No greater love is this than when you are weak for your friend, when you are crucified for your friend, when you are a bloodied mess for your friend. No greater love than when you take on the failure for the friend. When you become the lamb, you haven't done anything wrong, the other person has, but you become the lamb. You go to the cross. You get there first. That's what laying down your life for a friend really means. That's the Jonathan God is looking for in us. That we lay aside the pride of this robe. This robe that Jonathan, I can't imagine, I'm sure it wasn't like this ratty bathrobe that you have in your house. How many of you have a ratty bathrobe and a good bathrobe? How many just have a good bathrobe? This is better than your good bathrobe. This is a royal garment, and he took off this robe. I'm willing to let my reputation suffer if my friend can be comforted and forgiven. He gave him his sword and bow. You know what that means? He can't defend himself anymore. What was Jonathan going to defend himself with? He gave his weapons to David. I am vulnerable now. I make myself vulnerable for you. Boy, how often when we have a conflict, we immediately start defending ourselves. This happens all the time in professional life, in the workplace. You bring up an issue. Hey, we got to correct something. Then all the defenses go up. Start defending yourself. Well, this is what I meant. I didn't say it like that. Listen. If you're going to grow at all, you have to resist the temptation to defend yourself. Jesus went to that cross with his mouth shut. Says like a lamb to the slaughter. Didn't say a word. Didn't say why he was doing it. He'd already said enough. 3 years. And when the accusers and his enemies were railing him, he didn't speak to them. When the court was in session, these four mock trials, he didn't say a word. They tried to get him to defend himself. He was given an opportunity to talk. I think in one case, I think it was Herod. It almost sounds like Herod said, well, listen, if you haven't done anything wrong, tell us. You know, we'll give you a fair shot here. Jesus didn't want to do it. Didn't. Nothing. No words. No self-defense at all. No self-preservation. He had a cross to go to. He had a death to die. That was his agenda. So a friend is willing to do that. Why? Because God's been merciful to me. And he's looking for mercy in my life. And the only way he's going to see mercy in my life is if someone close to me fails. You know, if the guy down the street fails, it doesn't really affect me a whole lot, personally. But when the people close to you fail, they drop the ball, they drop the bomb, whether it's the ball or the bomb, Micah 6:8. He has shown me, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Great verse. A lot of people have that memorized. It's a beautiful verse. Micah 6:8. So why should I show mercy? God's given me mercy. Number two, God's looking for it in my life. Number three, I'm going to need it in the future. I better teach the people around me how to be merciful. It's a good investment for your future because you will blow it in some way, shape, or form. And then finally, I saw this verse, and I think this is so cool. It's Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins. Verses 14:21. But he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. This is talking about having a generous heart to people in need around you. Whatever the need may be. Mercy causes happiness. That's what I wrote here. Mercy causes happiness. So picking your friends is an important thing. For young folks, I would say this, and for even some of you older folks. Here's a couple of tips. Proverbs 12:26, choose your friends carefully. The righteous should choose their friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Choose your friends very carefully. Proverbs 16:28. Next tip. Troublemakers start fights and gossip. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. I'm going to just say this to you. I do not have friends that gossip. If you are a gossiper, you will not be my friend. If you are what the Bible calls a tale bearer, or someone who likes to yak, yak, yak and talk about people, and your mouth is running all the time about everything going on, and you like to talk about people when they're not around, you will not be my friend. I won't be around you. You won't. If you're there, I'm not. I'll try to invest the love of God in you. I may correct you, try to say something, but people who do that on an ongoing basis, I have no interest in being around. They're corrupt, toxic, and poisonous. I choose my friends carefully. So should you. Proverbs 27:5-6. This is another tip. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Sometimes you need to tell your friend the way it is. Do it lovingly. Do it creatively. But sometimes you got to tell your friend the way it is. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's verse 6, Proverbs 27. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. iron sharpens iron, chapter 27, verse 17. So what does that mean? That means when you're around someone and you're sharp, you sharpen them, they sharpen you. Those are the kind of friends you want. Iron sharpens iron. People who will challenge you a little bit. I don't want to be around people just like me. And I don't want to be around people who just like me. I want to be around people who like God and like change and love Him and love His Word. And they're going to at times be a little challenging. But iron sharpens iron. What happens when iron is sharpening iron? Sparks fly. It's okay. Don't be afraid of the sparks or the sandpaper. The result will be good. Here's another tip, Proverbs 25:17. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary and hate you. Don't get familiar and sloppy with people. You know, I like when folks come over and they're comfortable enough with you. They know where you got a real friend. They come over your house. They know where the glasses are. They know they can come in and when they're visiting and you say, hey, come on in. And you're standing around the kitchen. You can make yourself a coffee at the Keurig. Get the milk out of the fridge. That's fine. But, you know, if in the middle of the night I wake up and someone's in my kitchen and I go downstairs and it's Jason Martin raiding my refrigerator, again, you know, don't be sloppy and be comfortable, but not sloppy. Make sense? How many understand the difference between the two? Okay. So, in closing, no greater love is this than you lay down your life for your friends. You know, lay down your life for your friend. Here's what that means in practical terms. I'll give you some practical examples. Let's go to lunch. Where you want to go? You choose. Mexican. In your mind you say, I'm not a big fan of Mexican. But you know what? If my friend is in the mood for Mexican, if I can't, listen to me. If I'm not willing to give up a lunch preference for a friend, what do you think's going to happen when it gets really hard? If I can't do the easy things for my friends, I'm not going to do any of the hard things. I'll have excuses. I won't say no. I'll just say I'm too busy or I can't. But, you know, this is where you learn. You learn to lay your life down for your friends. Where do you want to go to lunch? Or where do you want to go? You choose. And then you don't complain the whole time. We should have gone somewhere else, but I let you have your preference because of pastor's message. You wouldn't say that. I don't think you would. Well, some of you might, but, you know. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Pray you bless each one that's here. Ask you to minister to us. These truths are so beautiful and important, Lord. You've laid your life down for us in so many ways. And other people along the journey of our life have demonstrated this kind of love for us. We pray, Lord, that we could pay that forward to people. Paying your love forward, being gracious and generous. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.